The previous two Lord's Days, beloved, deal with sin and misery. From these we saw where it comes from and how bad it is. We also saw how it is that we know our sin and misery, namely through the standard of God's Ten Commandments, and especially the requirement to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, for then we conclude that we're undone. We don't do it perfectly. The Holy Spirit works this knowledge in the hearts of the elect so that we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord's Day 4 reminds us that as well as the origin and extent and knowledge of sin, we also need to consider the punishment of sin. Lord's Days 2 and 3 could be described as unpleasant in dealing with sin. Unbelievers do not like to hear the truth of total depravity. So it is that the false churches, which are peopled with religious unbelievers, say very little about it. And our own flesh draws back from hearing about our own wickedness because we're proud. Well, this Lord's Day 4, on the punishment of sin, is, if possible, an even more unpleasant and terrible subject. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No way. He's terribly displeased with our sins, original and actual, and he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. And he proclaims that every man who doesn't do everything that's written in God's word is accursed. Answer 11. The justice of God demands that sin be punished with the extreme punishment, that is, everlasting punishment, in both body and soul. This truth of the punishment of sin can be summed up in one word: hell. Everlasting, conscious pain and suffering under the wrath of Almighty God. This truth is especially anathema to so-called modern man. But what is modern man? Modern man's no different from ancient man. He's a totally depraved sinner. That's it. Modern man, though, uses the technological advances of recent centuries to attack the scriptures and the knowledge of the true God in a more sophisticated way than ever before. And in so doing, he only shows that his wickedness most clearly merits God's just judgment, reveals how desperately depraved he is, and how God will be fair in punishing so-called modern man. Now, the Christian needs to be very careful in dealing with this subject, because the spirit of our age, which is summed up in the world and the false church, the spirit of our age can have an influence on us too. It seeks to conform us, Romans chapter 12. The mass media and state legislation have never had so much influence as in our day. The state has greater powers in the life of individuals now than ever before and is increasingly encroaching on it. The mass media also can reach us in 1,001 ways, both of which relentlessly enforce political correctness, which is the spirit of the age, which is against the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the worldview of the liberal elite, which they spoon-feed the masses, is radically intolerant of Christian doctrine, and perhaps especially the truth of eternal punishment. And so the Christian and the Christian church is tempted to soft pedal or ignore the truth, to be embarrassed by the doctrine of eternal punishment, to think that it's old-fashioned, that it's outmoded, that it's not needed anymore, that it only puts people off, and all the foolishness that passes for wisdom in the carnal mind. The test, of course, for this doctrine, as for any doctrine, is not, is it popular, or is it pleasant? The test is, and can only be, is it biblical? Is it true? That's the key thing. This is the sole grounds for preaching and holding anything. Not our feelings, not carnal reasoning, and certainly not the attitude of unbelieving family members or the people at work or school who seek to put pressure on us. What saith the Scriptures? To the law and to the testimony, and whoever it may be in church or state who speaks contrary to this law, it is because there is no light in them. Now I know there are many objections to eternal punishment. Lord's Day 4 even mentions two of them. Two of them based on erroneous, unbelieving views of God and his attributes. First of all, God's justice. There's a popular misconception here regarding the Lord's fairness. Question 9 basically asks, is it fair for God to punish man for sins when man is totally depraved and so cannot actually do them? And it answers, it is fair. Because man was originally able to keep God's law, and then, by the instigation of the devil, he deliberately broke it, and so rendered himself and all his posterity incapable of obedience. Then there's the argument on a sentimental and false view of God's mercy. Isn't God merciful? Maybe God's going to let us all off anyway. And the answer is yes, God is merciful, but God's mercy is also just. And the justice of God demands that sin, which is to be judged in the light of him who is the infinite and eternal God, sin requires extreme punishment. Extreme being everlasting, both in body and in soul. Now perhaps we ought to remind ourselves just how prominent God's punishment of sin and sinners is in the Scriptures. The longest three of the prophets, Isaiah, 66 chapters, Jeremiah, 52 chapters, Ezekiel, 48 chapters, 166 chapters there in the three longest Old Testament prophets. You could throw in Lamentations. These prophets deal so much with God's just judgment upon the ungodly. And as you read through the Bible, in your family worship, and individually, this will surely strike you. God's destroying the Edomites again. He's destroying the wicked. Oh look, he's wiping out Israel in this chapter too, just like he did in the last chapter. Is there no end to it? And anyone who reads the Bible will surely say, yeah, there's an awful lot of judgment in there. If you read the 12 minor prophets, you'll see if this is the case too. Because the prophets usually were called up because there was some sin and destruction which needed to be denounced. Then they call people back to the right way and promise salvation in Christ. But the main burden of their message is judgment. In fact, all the books of the Old Testament which deal especially with eschatology or the last things bring up judgment very, very prominently. Because the last things for the ungodly is eternal punishment. That's it. The book of Revelation especially, and chapter 14 which we read together. Indeed, the whole Bible. Because the whole Bible deals with man as fallen. And for the impenitent wicked, there only is one word. and nothing else. Judgment. And there's no common grace for them either. It's all black and judgment. We sing about that too, as part of our praise. Psalm 94 and Psalm 9, which we sang earlier, and Psalm 11 later on. The Psalter is filled with it. That's part of the reason why the modern churches don't like the Psalter. That's one reason why I heard an evangelical minister say you couldn't sing Psalm 137. It would be inappropriate for public worship because of the judgments upon the wicked therein, the imprecations. And it's well known that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, was the figure in all the scriptures who spoke most about hell. He did. It's part of the whole counsel of God, which must be preached and believed by God's people. And it's absolutely vital for the Christian gospel. The structure of Romans demands that the first three chapters deal with what we might call our sin and misery. And then we have redemption, justification, and sanctification in the remainder of chapter 3 and so forth. And as I pointed out the last couple of weeks, it's very important for the triple knowledge that we know our sins and miseries, and then secondly we know deliverance in Jesus Christ, and then thirdly know how to be grateful for so great salvation. Let's consider then the necessity of the punishment of sin. The necessity of the punishment of sin. First, the arguments, and second, the images. Now, before I develop two simple arguments which prove the necessity of sin's punishment from Revelation 14, I need to make some introductory remarks about this chapter. Three brief points. First of all, Romans 14 needs to be taken along with Revelation 14 needs to be taken along with Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and you can cast your eye upon it, Revelation 13 deals with the anti-Christian kingdom, both political and religious. It deals with the anti-Christian kingdom from the point of view of its outward success. Here we have the beast, who's wounded. His great wound is healed, and all the world wonders after the beast. Who is like the beast? He blasphemes the true God and persecutes the church. Then comes the false prophet, described as a lamb with two horns who speaks like a dragon. And he, by use of propaganda, causes all the world to worship the first beast. He does great wonders and miracles, and all, both small and great, and rich and poor, fall down and worship the beast and receive his mark. So Revelation 13 deals with the anti-Christian kingdom from its outward successful perspective. And Revelation 14 treats the anti-Christian kingdom from an ethical viewpoint. The attitude of Almighty God in order to comfort the church. That's the idea in the opening few verses, 1-5. In the midst of all this persecution, there's a mountain, and it's Mount Zion, and there's a lamb, and there's 144,000 following the lamb. And this is Christ and his congregation. Pure, spotless, redeemed, with no guile. And there they are with Christ before the throne of God. And then we see what God thinks of the beast and his kingdom. And we read of judgment and destruction. That's the first thing. Revelation 14 and 13 go together. Different perspectives on the kingdom of the beast. The second point we need to make is that Revelation 14, like the book of Revelation in general, comes in the form of a vision. Verse 1, I looked, and then he sees a lamb on a mountain with 144,000. Now, Christ is not literally a lamb with four legs. It's a vision. Verse 6, then we have the angel. I saw. That's vision language. I saw. And throughout this chapter, I saw, I heard a vision. That's the idea. It doesn't say X happens, and then Y happens, and then Z happens. It's a vision. Images portraying spiritual truths. And this is the same thing as in Revelation 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and then the name of blasphemy written on his head. And the beast is an amalgam of various animals, leopards, bears, lions. This isn't to be taken literally. There is no such compound creature going to come out of the sea. It's a vision. And the third thing, Revelation 13 and 14, in describing the anti-Christian kingdom in vision form, these chapters refer to the whole New Testament dispensation from Christ's first to his second coming. Look at Revelation 13, verse 5. It says there that the beast was given power to continue 42 months. 42 months. 42 months equals 1,260 days. A month being 30 days according to this system, and is equivalent to 3.5 times. The time, times, and half a time. And we proved in some sermons on Revelation 20, the woman and the dragon, and in some midweek Bible study nights, that this period embraces the whole New Testament dispensation from Pentecost to the parousia, or second coming. And within this period, there is an intensification such that the worldwide anti-Christian kingdom grows, increases, and becomes thoroughly dominant just prior to Christ's return. Now, let's look at their two main arguments from this chapter. First of all, the punishment of sin is necessary because God always maintains his claims and commands. Verses 6 and 7 mention an angel. Let's listen to its message. The everlasting gospel it proclaims. Fear God and give glory to him, verse 7, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We need to have the situation clearly before us. As I've said, the anti-Christian kingdom is set up worldwide. The beast is worshipped, and his image. Buying and selling is only possible to those who have the mark of the beast. And not surprisingly, in this situation, there is a huge apostasy or falling away. And the poor beleaguered saint, meanwhile, those who haven't apostatized, has his back to the wall. And he's wondering, in God's creation, what about God's name and glory? How can the beast get away with this? Has God foregone his demand that there be a people to praise him and that he alone be worshipped? And the answer is no. That's what the angel proclaims in the everlasting gospel. Fear God, he says to all the earth. Give glory to him. The hour of judgment has come. And worship the Almighty Creator. And this message of the angel is called in verse 6, the Gospel. Ordinarily, Gospel, or good news, refers to salvation in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. That isn't the idea here, because the angel doesn't speak about that in verse 7. Gospel simply means good news. Usually it refers to Christ's work for us, but good news. The good news about anything in its broadest sense. Here, the good news is that given to oppressed saints. In the midst of this perverse kingdom, God is still God, creator and sovereign. That's good news. Fear him who made heaven and earth. Yeah. He is Lord. Good news that God is truly the one who is to be feared and glorified. Good news too, in verse 7, that the hour of his judgment is come. And for that the saints pray every time we ask, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the gospel in this context. Good news for the poor beleaguered saint. And it's called here the everlasting gospel. Now, the gospel, considered in terms of its call to repent and believe, that isn't eternal. There will be no one preaching in the new heavens and the new earth that we ought to repent and believe, important though that is here, while there are ungodly. But that's unnecessary in the world to come. The everlasting gospel. The good news here is that God is God, creator and Lord, and that he will be worshipped and served by us forever and ever. That's the everlasting gospel in this context. And so it is, this message of the angel, God maintains his claims and his commands. God says through this angel, in effect, I am the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. I must be feared and glorified by everyone. Verse 6 says, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. I maintain this claim. I maintain this claim even in the anti-Christian kingdom when everybody, bar a tiny few, is worshipping the beast. No matter what the allegiance of the majority, no matter if everyone's walking around with the mark and bowing down before the image of the beast, I am God. I alone must be worshipped. I maintain my claims and my commands. And as the one who maintains his claim that he is creator and Lord of all, and his commands that all must worship him, no matter what, even in the anti-Christian kingdom, God must punish all who wickedly rebel against him. God cannot simply let them off. To do such would be to deny himself, the self-existent, blessed, and just God, the creator and sustainer of all. And all those who are unbelieving and impenitent must face this. God cannot deny himself. He must maintain his glory. There's no way out. No special back door into heaven for you to get to glory some other way than God's way. There's one door, Jesus Christ. You must go through him alone. And the glory of the Christian gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God perfectly maintains his claim and commands. God says, all must fear me and give glory to me. Christ did that for us as our substitute. And so God can be just and righteous and also merciful and forgive sins through Christ taking our place. That's the first argument. The second argument, the punishment of sin is absolutely necessary because God's stern and fierce justice burns against it. Verse 9, perhaps as clearly as anywhere in Scripture, tells us essentially what unbelief and sin is. This is what it is. Worshipping the beast. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he will drink of God's wrath. Worshipping the beast. Worshipping the beast will be the sin of the ungodly in a very literal way at the very end. And worshipping the beast is essentially what sin is throughout the whole New Testament age. Worshipping the beast. Revelation 13 verse 18 says, the number of the beast, 666, is the number of man. That's what the ungodly do. They follow man, what man says. Fallen, ungodly man is their final authority. That's worshipping the beast. Verse 13 tells us that worshipping the beast is basically having as your God your own belly. Philippians 3 talks about that. But the false teachers, that their God is their belly. Verse 17 says, unless you receive the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. And that's the way it is for most men. Faced between having a job or property or wealth or being faithful to Jesus Christ, their belly will win out every time. That's worshipping the beast and not the Creator. To put it even more bluntly, worshipping the beast is saving your own skin. Chapter 13, verse 15. As many as don't worship the beast, they'll be killed. And that's why the world rejects the gospel of Christ. Christ says, come unto me and deny yourself. If you choose your own life and you choose to save your life, you'll perish. You must lose your life for my sake and for the gospel. That's by definition what a Christian is, a disciple. All of us in the church have lost our life for Christ's sake. And by definition, all unbelievers try to cling on to their life, their own government over their own affairs. And so they perish, because he who tries to save his life loses it. But he who loses his life for Christ's sake, he saves it. And that's why I say again, worshipping the beast, that's what man instinctively, naturally does. That's the fall. Worshipping the beast also includes, according to Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14, being bedazzled by false miracles and shows of power. And here one thinks of all the lying miracles of the Pentecostals, the nonsense and superstition which they believe. And we can throw into that all the false miracles of the harlot church of Rome. The claims, some of them are so ridiculous. Have you heard the claims about the new saint that's been canonized in Brazil? One of his miracles is apparently that he's been in two places at the one time. You ever hear such utter madness? Two places at the one time. And it all flows from the blasphemy of the Mass, that Christ can be bodily present in heaven and bodily present thousands of places throughout the earth. So why can't a saint be bodily present in two places at once? Well, this is part of the superstition of the ungodly, worshipping the beast, the false miracles that sucks in and fools the man who has not the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And finally, in this connection, worshipping the beast is following the ungodly propaganda of the world. That's what the other beast is all about. He speaks like a dragon. He deceives and he fools people into worshipping the first beast. And that's why I say again that the ungodly, by definition, even in our day, intrinsically, essentially, worship the beast. And we're the beast here on earth right now. They'd worship him. They'd gladly choose him. Someone who can give them bread. Someone who can do miracles. They'd fall down on their knees right now. Such is the case that Revelation 13 says, It's only the elect who don't worship the beast. And they don't worship the beast because they are elect. Because the fruits of God's everlasting election are faith and the effectual call and perseverance. Chapter 13, verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall, and I could add do, worship him. Those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Only the elect persevere. Everybody else will be fooled and are being deceived. So I say, the punishment of sin is necessary because God's justice burns against it. He doesn't see sin the way we do. Some small, insignificant little peccadillo. God sees sin what it is. The essential choice for the worship of man. And bowing down before the beast every time. And not bowing down before him as creator. And can we not get some sense that yes, God is just. And here we've got to justify him rather than ourselves and the human race and say he's fair in doing that. He couldn't but do that. He can't suffer his name to be blasphemed and allow all to worship the beast and not be punished. The second thing said in verse 9 about sin and unbelief is that it's basically receiving the mark of the beast in one's forehead or in one's hand. Now this may well take some literal form at the end, I don't know. But all forms of identification with ungodliness are essentially the mark of the beast. Right now, without there being some stamp on everyone, those who by their words and action and lifestyle betray that they do not follow Jesus Christ, that they do not belong to him as their faithful Savior, may as well have 666 stamped on their forehead or written on their hands. Because spiritually, they are citizens of this present evil age. And here we have the antithesis running straight and clear once again. There is light. There is darkness. There is Christ and those who are his. And there is Belial and those who belong to him. There's a mark written in the foreheads of God's people. It's in your forehead right now, although there's no ink that can be seen with man's eye. And likewise, there's a mark on those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That straight line which cuts through every man, woman and child on the earth. And again I say, how do you think God views this? The majority of the world worshipping the beast in principle, every day blaspheming his name, receiving his mark, identifying always with the kingdom that's against his kingdom, and eating up his people like bread, as the psalmist puts it. And whether this is at the very end, or principally and essentially through the New Testament age, how does God view it? Verse 10 uses the word wrath, and again, indignation. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. And at this point, the Christian ought to have something of indignation here too. No way, he can't do it. He's terribly displeased. Wrath, indignation with our original and actual sins. And he's going to punish it justly, both in this world and in the world to come. Because he's written, there's a curse on everybody who breaks God's law. So the Christian justifies, declares righteous God. And that's in principle what a Christian is. We saw that a few weeks ago, or rather last week from Psalm 51. David confessed his sins, that he was lost and undone. In order, it says, it's about verse 4, that thou may be just, that you'll be seen to be the righteous one. because I've got no shred of righteousness of my own. And then this chapter, Revelation 14, goes on to provide three main images of the punishment of sin which God justly inflicts upon the impenitent wicked. The first image is drinking a cup of God's wrath. Verse 10. The same, that is those who worship the beast and receive his mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. What's consumed then? The wrath of God. Infinite, terrible, everlasting. Indignation. The fiery rage of the Almighty. It comes in such a form that it is totally concentrated and undiluted. It is said to be without mixture. Now that this wine of God's wrath is drunk from the cup of his indignation, it's consumed. It goes into the person, inside them, as an inner burning, as if it were part of you. That's the cup that God gives to drink for those who worship the beast and despise him. The second image used here is that of being tormented in fire and brimstone. Verse 10 again. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And the main idea here is that of burning the materials, fire and brimstone. They produce smoke. And what is it that burns? It's the sinner on the fire and brimstone. The resurrected body of the ungodly is perfectly fitted for everlasting destruction, such that it is never consumed, but always suffers the exquisite pains of the lost. And the experience here of being tormented in the lake of fire, as it's later called, or fire and brimstone, is emphatically called torment. That's in verse 10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment. If you put these two images in verses 10 and 11 together, you get the cup of God's wrath, which rages and burns inwardly. And then there's burning in fire and brimstone outwardly. And this fire is emphatically said to be eternal. It never ends. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And, secondly, they have no rest day nor night, forever and ever. There's no annihilation here. There's no getting out after a few days or weeks or years. You never get out. It's the bottomless pit, and you keep on falling and burning. Conscious, never-ending agony and torment forever. This is the historic, biblical, Christian and Reformed doctrine of eternal punishment. And it's as clear as the nose on your face, despite all the dodgings and evasions of the liberals and the so-called evangelicals. You might ask, but won't God stop it? How can God bear it? What about Christ if he loves everybody? Well, it says, verse 10, that the wicked shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the very presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their presence on this occasion indicates their approval. This is right. We agree with this judgment. And the saint does too. Later on, there's a song about it. Chapter 15, verse 3. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, dealing with these very same judgments. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They agree. We agree. Interestingly, verse 12 says, here is the patience or perseverance or steadfastness or endurance of the saints. It's only this knowledge that God himself will punish those who rebel against him that enables the saint to press on. And this patience of the saints is contrasted with the ungodly reaction of some under persecution, that of trying to fight with a sword. That's Revelation 13 verse 10. And if anyone tries to capture the wicked rising up against the persecutors, well, he that leads into captivity, he'll go into captivity himself. He that kills with a sword, well then he'll die with a sword himself. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The patience and faith of the saints is such that because he knows the terrible judgment upon the wicked and that God alone is the avenger, he simply suffers. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't gather an army in the hills and strike out against the civil authorities. This is the patience of the saints. He commits his cause into the hands of a righteous creator and says, thy will be done. And he dies for his cause, if need be. But he doesn't strike back because he knows that vengeance belongs to God. He never becomes a rebel. He trusts and is patient. And the third and final image here of eternal punishment is that of being crushed and bleeding. This is verses 18 through 20. Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. An angel of justice is sent forth. He gathers the impenitent wicked together, and he casts them as grapes into the great winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. In that winepress, the wicked are crushed and trampled under feet, as it were, by the Almighty. Isaiah 63 presents Christ as the one who tramps the winepress alone, such that the blood gushes forth and splatters on his garments. And look at the blood that's mentioned here. The vast amounts of it. It rises to the height of a horse's girdle. What's that? 4 foot, depending on the horse. It's 4 feet high for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 is 4 squared and 10 squared. 4 squared, 16. 4 being the number of the world in its totality. and then times 10 square, 10 being the number of completeness. The complete world of the ungodly, those who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image, are crushed and bleeding in the winepress of Almighty God. And all this takes place without the city, verse 20, shut out of the New Jerusalem in outer darkness. And perhaps the only evasion that can arise in our hearts and minds is, but that can't be literal. That can't be literal. Of course it's not literal. There's no literal cup of wrath that God gives into the hand of every ungodly person. God doesn't pass a cup to someone in hell. Just as Christ didn't literally clasp a goblet and drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. There's no literal blood to the height of a horse's girdle for 1600 furlongs around. These three images, drinking the cup of God's wrath, being burnt with fire and brimstone, and the deluge of blood, these three images can't be put together in a coherent fashion so that someone's drinking a cup in the lake of fire and there's blood there. That's not the idea. Here's the point of it all. The reality of eternal punishment is far worse than these things. It's far worse than any one of them, than all three of them put together. Than all three of them put together with all the other images that are mentioned in the Bible. It's so bad that words cannot describe it. So if someone says it's not literal, you say, yes, of course it's not literal. But that doesn't make it better. That makes it worse. Just as the descriptions in the Bible of heaven aren't literal, with names written on doors and stones underneath, it's a picture of glory because words fail to capture it. Hell's like that, only the other way round. It's the worst imaginable thing, so that all the gory, terrible, painful things in the universe which God has made can't hold a candle to it. The calling of us, therefore, and especially for the unbeliever, is not to engage in all sorts of clever hermeneutical gymnastics to try and explain it away, but to tremble, to see the necessary and terrible punishment of the wicked, and to turn from our evil ways, and to trust in Jesus Christ. And the calling for the child of God then, especially in the framework of our Heidelberg Catechism, is be thankful. Be thankful. This is what you are saved from. And this is why God had to send his own Son into the world. God placed him in a manger. The incomprehensible one. Wrapped in swaddling bands. Becoming man for us and for our salvation. Because there was no other way. And then he drank the cup. And he was crushed on the cross. And he was consumed in the fires of God's wrath as he hung on the tree. And so we're comforted and grateful. Thankful to God. Just and holy are thy ways, Lord God Almighty. And we're thankful that we're written in that book. Our names are in the book of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Amen.